This morning in Ephesians, we're going to cover verse 11 through 18. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we open up your word. Father, we look to you this morning for you to teach us, God. Father, for you to instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word to our hearts. We want to be able to give you full attention and not be distracted. We pray, Lord, that you would touch every heart here and that you would speak to us. God, we thank you for this facility. We appreciate it, but more than that, Lord, we appreciate you. And we thank you that you're our God. And Lord, whether we meet in a cave or a castle, God, you're still the same. You don't change. Only our environment changes. And we thank you, Lord, and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. It says in verse 11, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He starts off in verse 11. What does he say? Therefore, remember that you are Gentiles. And we talked about a few weeks ago as we covered your life past, how that we should and how healthy it is to remember where you've come from, what the Lord brought you out of. A lot of times we forget exactly what kind of a condition we were in before the Lord saved us. Socrates would always have his students carry around a mirror. He recommended that they carry around a mirror in their pocket so they could look at it and remember exactly who they are. And he'd always say to them, if you have good looks, just remember that an ugly lifestyle is out of keeping with good looks. And if you're ugly, just remember that a handsome lifestyle will offset that. That it's the way you live, not the way you look. So look at your true condition and go from there. The scripture is like a mirror. The word of God is like a mirror. As you look into it, it shows you your true condition, as we discovered a few weeks ago. A lot of people, they come and they don't think they have a need for the Lord. I'm okay. I pray once in a while. I go to church. I'm good. And to them, that's their condition. But this is what God says about your condition. Let's review it in verse 1 or verse 2. It says, you as he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you were dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is working in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's a pretty picture of how you were before you met the Lord. Looks pretty good, huh? And so that's your true condition. The Word of God shows you exactly who you really were. And so it says in verse 11, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. Now this is exactly what Israel failed to do. Israel was in the wilderness being led by God, but it was hard times. And they began to murmur against the Lord. They began to look back and relish Egypt and remember the leeks and the garlics and the onions that they had. And all they had is a stupid manna that they'd pick up every day. And they say, where's the garlic? Our bread doesn't stink anymore like it used to. It was so good. Where's the water? Where's the provision? And they only look back on their past life just to the good points. They forgot that they were beaten every day, that they were forced to make bricks with hay and with mortar, and how they hated bondage. And we talked about a couple weeks ago how that the devil does this to us. Okay. Where are they at?
Right across the street.
Where were we? Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Remember where you came from. Remember exactly your condition. Then it says, notice the condition in verse 12. That at a time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Notice, without Christ, no hope, and without God. What a horrible place to be. I can't think of a worse place to be than without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. The most miserable place you can be is right there in verse 12. And that's your condition, B.C., before Christ, before you met the Lord. You were without hope in the world. It is amazing to me to see what people will turn to once they've rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. It just blows my mind to see people turn to the most stupidest religious systems once they rejected the truth of the gospel. They go off into all sorts of weird, hokey religions that have no hope. There's no hope in them at all. A bunch of weird teachings, and you dress weird or you gotta look weird, and there's just no hope for them. I think of reincarnation. What a horrible thing to believe in. Who would want to come back here anyway? There's a lot of this life I wouldn't want to go through again. There's a lot of garbage I wouldn't want to see again. The hope that we have is the resurrection and being with the Lord and the soon return of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want to go through a lot of this stuff again. Senior English? I hated senior English. Believe me, I was without hope at that point. Now it discusses here something we need to discover about Jews and Gentiles, about those who were Jewish and those who weren't. It says that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. And you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision was a covenant that Israel had. God told Abraham to circumcise on the eighth day all the male children before the Lord. Now this was supposed to be a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward change. Circumcision really profited nothing if it was just a cutting away of the flesh. Because God said, circumcise your hearts before me. Cut away the fleshly desires. So Israel took this beautiful covenant and made it a ritual out of it. They began just to do it thinking that they were saved by a ritual. We're circumcised, we're children of Abraham, we're Jews, we're very religious. But they were in darkness. But they began to rely on that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Verse 25. Notice what it says. For the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And notice verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, we can't really relate to this unless we switch it around. The Christian equivalent to circumcision would probably be baptism. A covenant that we make with God. Now, we're not saved by baptism. And if you accept Jesus Christ and you're not baptized, it doesn't mean you're lost. You're going to go to heaven. Because in the book of Acts, there were people who were saved, and the apostles recognized they were saved and then baptized them after the fact. You're not saved by dunking or getting wet under the water. It does not merit salvation. It's a symbol. It's an outward sign to people of an inward change. You could be dunked all you want to and still not accept Jesus Christ. And all you come up is wet and not saved. Now, let's take a word out and put a couple other words in. Instead of Jew, let's say Christian. Instead of circumcision, let's say baptism. Verse 28. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And the baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, it's not the outward, it's not what you do outward, it's not how you look. It's how your heart looks before God. A lot of people come to church, they look spiffy, they look happy, but inside their heart's miserable because they don't know Jesus Christ. They just sort of follow along with the grain. It's inward, not outward. And so he says in Ephesians, you were called uncircumcision by the Jews. You were called Gentiles. He was writing to the Ephesians. Now the Ephesians were Gentiles. In fact, they had a statue in Ephesus called the Statue of Diana, a huge pagan temple. The ancient world was filled with paganism. In Athens, it says that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man, because they carved out so many statues on the street. You walk down to the store and by the fire hydrant, there's a statue, a god. You walk a little farther, there's another god. There's a god of this and a god of that. They had so many gods that when Paul came to Athens, he found a statue to the unknown god. They figured, we don't want to displease anybody. In case there's a god we don't know about, we might as well make a statue to him. So they had a statue to the unknown god. And it was that that Paul preached against there at Ephesus. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And it says in verse 11 and 12 that you were called uncircumcised. The Jews, you have to realize, had a contempt for the Gentiles. It was illegal for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in her childbearing, in giving birth. It was illegal. It was a sin, because that was to bring another Gentile into the world. And if you were caught doing that, you'd be excommunicated from the Jewish faith, because you helped a Gentile child, a Gentile woman bear a child. If you were a Jew and you married a Gentile, the parents had a funeral for you. Seriously, they still do it today. I've known friends who've been Jews and they've married Christians or become Christians and they've had funerals, the family, because to them they're dead. They're no longer alive. They don't speak to them. And the Jews hated the Gentiles. They had a saying that God created the Gentiles to kindle the fires of hell. That's why he made them. It's a nice thing to tell somebody, huh? God made you so that you could burn. Praise the Lord. A lot of hope. But to them, that's what they thought of the Gentiles. So you were called uncircumcision by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you weren't Jewish. And to them you had to be Jewish to be saved, they thought. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, he's describing Gentiles. Paul also later on talks about Jewish people who were just as lost as Gentiles. Religious people who were just as lost as outward heathen people. As we've talked about before, I would rather witness to someone who says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, I don't want anything to do with you. It's a lot easier to talk to someone like that than a very religious person who's truly not born again. Because he's just deceived. There's a lot of people who think they're saved and they're just deceived. They're very religious. They're very outwardly religious, but inside their heart's still wicked. And I'd rather just be able to talk to a heathen, an atheist, because at least they're honest with themselves. And I think it's the greatest form of blasphemy is to say that I'm a Christian and to live as though Jesus Christ does not exist in your life. If you don't live like Jesus exists, why call yourself a Christian? You might as well throw your Bible away, unless you want to live for him and live like he wants you to live. Either you're a saint or you ain't. God doesn't have categories. God doesn't have Methodist. You know, when you get to heaven, God says, well, is he a Methodist? Well, is he a Presbyterian? Oh, he went to Calvary Chapel? Back row. God doesn't have any categories. Either you're black or you're white. Either you're hot or you're cold. And Jesus Christ wants you in the middle. And then he says, verse 13, here comes the hope. The end of all the barriers. He says, but now in Christ, Jesus made you once who were afar off, having been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here, the end of all barriers. Men set up barriers. Men divide men from men, nations from nation, ideology from ideology, class from class. Jesus Christ comes and rips them apart. As you see in this passage, it's beautiful. And this is something that has always been the case since the beginning of time, is that men and women set barriers and fences and divisions. God wants to destroy the divisions. He says that you who were once afar off, have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were Jewish, this was a very vivid picture to you. Because the word brought near was a term like we say born again. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you go to your rabbi and you say, Rabbi, bring me near. I want to be brought near. In other words, I want to proselyte into the Jewish faith. And the rabbi had the option to either allow you to or not allow you to. In fact, there was an instance in history where a woman came up to a rabbi named Eleazar and he said, Eleazar, bring me near. I want to come into the faith. I've repented. I will adhere to all the facets of the Jewish religion. The rabbi said, no, we won't bring you near. And the door was shut in her face. She felt she could never be saved because she hadn't been, quote, brought near. And the door was shut. And so what Jesus Christ does, he's come in and he kicks the door down. And he says, whosoever will, let him come. And all of a sudden, you who are once afar off can be brought near into the presence of God. A very vivid picture. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it says when he died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. Now the veil of the temple was about 8 inches thick, woven cloth. It's not that somebody could come in and just decide to rip it apart. But it says that it was ripped from the top to the bottom. No man could get up that high unless they had a stepladder. And the veil of the temple was ripped from top to the bottom. The veil kept out people from the holy place so that you couldn't get into the presence of God because of this veil. You couldn't see God's presence. All of a sudden, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. God ripped the veil, signifying that now you can be brought near. You can come into the presence of God. Anybody. But you say, yeah, but you don't know what a wicked life I've had. You don't know how evil I am. God knows how evil you are. There's no difference between you and me or anybody else. And you can be brought near. And then he uses an even more vivid picture. He says, for he himself is our peace who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In the temple, there were several courts in the Jewish temple. They had a large, flattened, broad area called the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you were a non-Jew, you could go into the court of the Gentiles and you could hang around as long as you wanted to. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go into one higher court called the court of the women. Then if you were a Jewish male, you could go into another court called the court of the men, court of Israel. Then they had a still higher court called the court for the priests. And then beyond that was the holy place itself and only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you were a Gentile and you were approaching the temple and you came in to the court of the women, which is as far as you could go, there was a sign there. There was a large wall that went around the court. It was called the middle wall of partition or division, like you find here. And on that wall had a sign that said, death to any Gentile past this point. If you were a Gentile and you walked into the court of the women, they would take you immediately out of the temple and kill you outside the city. Just like that. So Jesus Christ has come and taken down the middle wall of partition. What divided you from the presence of God before can no longer divide you. Men set up the barriers, God breaks them down. Men set up divisions, Jesus Christ comes and kicks them away so that you can have access because there's no difference. And that's what we need to say. There's no difference between us. We're all in the same boat. Jesus Christ has made the way open. How did he destroy the barriers? First of all, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down. He himself is our peace. Now, what does that mean? Jesus Christ is our peace. If you were to go into a courtroom today and you had a difference with somebody, and you wanted to settle that difference, and you walked into the courtroom, and the lawyer came and he got a little document and he said, okay, you sign here and you sign here and let's agree together on paper that you're going to settle this. Chances are it's not going to work. People have tried that for years. Documents don't make peace. People make peace. But let's say somebody came into the courtroom that you loved very much and you both loved and you both respected. You both knew this person. You loved this person. And he sat you down and says, look, let's talk it out. Let's settle it. And you go to a counselor and you settle it. And that person becomes your peace. It's like when I was a little kid, my brother and I used to get in fights every single day. He'd walk by me and he'd just nudge me. And I'd take it the wrong way and I'd start hitting him. And he'd start hitting me. And my mom would take us aside and sit us down and goes, boys, would you just knock it off? And she said, do it for me, would you? Just do it for me. Do it because you want to please me. And she became the peacemaker. She made peace between us all the time. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. You see, when you came into this building today, we didn't have a sign-up sheet and say, let's agree to get along together. Let's sign a contract. We won't argue. We're all different. Everybody in this room is different. Different age groups, different backgrounds, different likes and dislikes. But yet we're all in here as one family together. You didn't sign an agreement. Why are we agreeing? Because Jesus Christ is our peace. He's the common denominator. We all love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. So it's easy to get along. It's like one big happy family, not just a bunch of people with a lot of differences. You're all different, but when you come into the presence of God, there is no difference. God sees you all the same. And God doesn't love one person more than the other. And God won't listen to your prayers more than he listens to Billy Graham's prayers. It's not like I'm praying, goes, well, I'll be with you in about 10 minutes. Billy Graham is praying right now, but as soon as I'm done, I'll get to you. There's no person more important before God's throne than anybody else. God has given us access. God has given us peace. And we can come into the throne room anytime. And so Jesus Christ is our peace. He's taken down the divisions between all of us. And we're here on one common denominator. That's Jesus Christ. He's our peace. He has made us, notice this, made both one. He's made us both one. We're all the same. When I was in Israel one time, we were in the place called the Upper Room, where allegedly Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And as we were there singing, we were singing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. A group from Norway came in and started singing the same song in Norwegian, along with us. I was singing all these weird things coming up, but it's the same tune. And all of a sudden we realized that thousands of miles separated us, and here we're together in one room singing the same song to the same God that we both all love, but we're different. Yet we're all the same. Because Jesus Christ has made us one. He's our peace. And this is what Jesus said. All men shall know you're my disciples by what? By the love, the agape love that you have one for another. Not all men shall know you're my disciples by the bumper stickers on your trucks or your cars, or by the crosses or the fish that you hang from your neck, or how big a Bible you carry, or how loud you can shout and say hallelujah. You won't know Christians by that, but by the love that you display one for another. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's how you live, not what you say. You can say and you can have all the flowery prayers and the hallelujahs, and they're neat too, and they're in their place. But it's how you treat one another. That's the bottom line. He is our peace. Notice verse 15. This is what he has done. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law, the Ten Commandments. The law of commandments contained in ordinances as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Having abolished in his flesh the law. What does that mean? The word abolished is katagero in Greek, and it means to put out of business. Jesus Christ has taken the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and put them out of business in your life. As Christians, we don't live according to the law. We live according to the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Before you were a Christian, you looked at the Ten Commandments and it says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. You go, I'm fine. I don't steal, I don't kill. Thou shalt not covet. I'm busted. Because we all covet. And all of a sudden the law deals with our thoughts and our attitudes. And so you look at the law and you go, I can't keep it. And every time you look at the law, it reminds you of how much of a sinner you are. And you go, man, I've blown it. No way. I can't keep this. Every time it says don't do it, I do it. That's what Paul said. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I know that I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And after we've come, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. You see, you all went to school and you had principals and you had teachers, but one day you graduated. And, the teachers don't follow you around. Teachers still don't send you things in the mail and say, complete this lesson by Friday. You're done with the schoolmaster. It's over with. The law pointed you to Jesus Christ. You go, oh, thou shalt not covet. Oh, I've blown it. And it points you to Jesus Christ and you come and you cling to the cross of Christ and you're forgiven. And the law is no effect anymore. You see, if you live according to the law, thou shalt not, oh, I better not do it. Thou shalt, oh, I better do it. Because then you're living according to ordinances. You should be doing things because you love Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that because it looks bad. Or I shouldn't do it. I don't want to do that because it's going to offend Jesus Christ and I love him. See, there's the difference. Doing things motivated out of love for God. So he's taken the ordinances and stripped them away. He's put them out of the way or put them out of business. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And notice verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, so that he might reconcile them. And this is what we want to make our point today, that God would reconcile people together. There's two thoughts here. There's reconciliation with God, and then there's reconciliation with man. He's dealing with two levels. You and God, and then you and man. The word reconcile means to bring friends who had a disagreement back together again. That's what it literally means here. And that's the work of Jesus Christ, is to show you that God has always been your friend. And that he wants to bring you to the Father. A lot of people have weird concepts about God, don't they? I've talked to people and they're just walking under the fear of God all the time. God's gonna zap me with lightning. You know, and any time they go through a trial, they go, God's punishing me. I knew I did something wrong. What a horrible way to live. God does not punish his children. He corrects his children, but he never punishes them for something. God's actions toward you are never punitive, only corrective, because he loves you. We need to see that God loves us, and then Jesus wants to show us that God is our friend, not our enemy. He's not working against us, not trying to make it hard for us to get to him, but to reconcile us. Now, there's two thoughts here, to God and to man. Your relationship has two planes. You've got a vertical relationship, that's you and God, and you've got a horizontal relationship, you and man. It's a basic scriptural fact that if your relationship with God is off kilter and not right, it's going to throw the horizontal off, isn't it? A lot of people have trouble with other people. They just can't figure out why they can't get along with people. With every Christian they meet, it's just not right. Something's wrong. It's because your relationship with God is off, and if you get your relationship with God right, everything else will fall into place, into balance. Jesus said it. He said, seek first, what? The kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. Not seek all these other things and expect the relationship with God to take over. Seek first that relationship. Then everything else will level out. It'll be all right. Seeking first God's kingdom. A basic scriptural principle. Why? Because his relationship with God had strayed. His heart left his first love. Because his heart strayed from God, it was manifest in sinning against other people. So that he might reconcile or bring the friends back together to God in one body through the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity. In verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now let's, for a second before we close, let's turn this around. Let's turn it around, the vertical and the horizontal relationships with the Lord. Your relationship with God is shown by your relationship to other people. The scripture says that. You can always tell how a person's relationship is with the Lord by how he treats and loves his brothers. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Before I read it to you, I'm going to read an excerpt out of a book by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz. This is what he says. He says, when I was a boy in Sunday school, the teacher spoke one week about how that we are in Christ. I understood that. But then another week he said that Christ is in us. I said, wait a minute, you must be wrong. If we are in Christ, how can Christ be in us at the same time? If one thing is inside another, the bigger thing cannot be inside the smaller thing at the same time. Sounds logical, just happens to be wrong. He says, but now it's very easy to understand. If I am in my brother's heart and he is in my heart, then we are both in the other because we are one in love. Obviously, today we are not one. We're in many groups. We're Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals of many kinds, Nazarenes, Salvation Army, Episcopalians, Plymouth Brethren, Baptists of many kinds, and others as well. But God is regrouping us, he says. He has already begun. He is not Using our categories, however, God has only two groups, those who love one another and those who don't love one another. That's God's groups. You can always tell a person's relationship with the Lord by his relationship to everybody else. Let's see what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. What does it say? We know that we have passed from death unto a life because what? We love the brethren. You can tell when a person's passed from death to life because of his relationship with other people. Because he loves the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? It's a good question. If you say, oh, I love God, and you can't see him, and you have trouble with your brother that you can see all the time, you've got big problems. Something is wrong. Because your relationship with God vertically is off, your relationship horizontally with your fellow men will always be off. It says, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also, loves him who is begotten of him. And we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus gave two commandments. He said, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. He said, yes, but there is also a commandment no less great, that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we're all different this morning, but in God's eyes, we're all the same. When you come into God's presence, there's no different. God didn't look at the color of your hair or the dress that you have on. God looks at the heart and how clean your heart is before him. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. We're all one. We all have access. And Paul finishes up, and he says, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both all have access. See, this is a very practical thing here to us this morning. You cannot go to your car after church and open the gas tank and look in it and find out how much gas you have. You've got to look at a gauge inside the car, and the gauge tells you what's going on in your gas tank. The gauge of our relationship with the Lord is how you treat your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How your relationship is horizontally is the gas gauge to your relationship with the Lord. It shows. You can't hide it. It's not something. It's not the doctrines. It's not the hallelujahs. It's not the flowery prayers. It's the gas gauge of how you treat and love other people. That's the essence of it. On the back of our bulletins, we have a little statement of faith. We believe that his agape love transcends all our differences. We don't care if you come to church with shorts on, with bare feet. You can come to church even with a suit and we won't mind. We don't care what you look like. We don't care what you do for a living. We just care that you come and that you're here to let God speak to you, because you come in the building and you're in God's presence. God doesn't care. I don't care what you have on your feet, what color your hair is. God doesn't care what kind of cologne you use. God cares the fragrance of your heart before him. And he says, and let's finish it up, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This word access is a word used of introducing someone to the king. In the Persian court, there was a guy, his whole job was when someone came in, he would introduce him to the king. It was his job. We have access. We can be introduced to the king. We can come to God anytime. Have you ever had a friend that you respected a lot? You really loved, and you were able to come to this friend anytime, any day and night, and just to dump on him all the things in your life. You just wanted to lay it all out and not have anybody talk to you or counsel you or give you advice. You just wanted to dump on him. You just want to lay it all out and just have him love you and pray with you and understand. It's a tremendous asset to have friends like that. To go and say, I just want to let out some garbage. Do you mind? I just need an ear. I need a heart full of love and an ear It's neat to have those kind of friends. Jesus Christ is like that. Let's end with Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, look at it. We do not have a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's literally in the nick of time. Coming to God in the nick of time. For you to say, I'm too wicked, I'm too sinful, I've blown it this week to come before the presence of God, is to deny all that Jesus Christ has done for you. You can come anytime you've got access. Come boldly in the nick of time. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He's taken away our barriers. I don't know all of you, I know a lot of you. And a lot of us are very different in the way we think, in the way we look, in the things we like. But when you come into God's presence, you're all alike. Jesus removes the barriers. I'm going to read a story and then we'll end in prayer. In France, some years ago, some soldiers brought the body of their dead comrade to a French cemetery to be buried. The priest came out and he told them that he was bound to ask if their comrade had been baptized according to the Roman Catholic Church. They said, well, we don't know, he's dead. And the priest responded sadly, I'm very sorry, but in that case, we just can't permit him to be buried inside the churchyard. Those are the rules. So the soldiers took their friend and sadly walked out of the churchyard and buried him just outside the fence. The next day they came back to make sure that the grave was all right, and to their astonishment, they couldn't find it. They searched everywhere, but they couldn't find any trace of the freshly dug soil. And as they were about to leave bewildered, the priest came up to them. I couldn't get to sleep last night, he said. My heart was troubled because we didn't allow your friend to be buried here in the churchyard. So early this morning, I got up out of bed and came here to the cemetery, and I moved the fence to include the body of your friend in the churchyard. You see, that's what Jesus Christ has done. We're outside the fence. There's barriers. What Jesus Christ does is takes and he moves the fence. Better than that, he removes the fence. He takes it out altogether. No barriers. No differences. In God's presence, we're all the same. No differences. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. What he's done for you. Jew, Gentile, male, female, no difference. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you've gotten up early, Lord, and you've moved the fence. Those rules, Father, that kept us from your presence, you have stripped away. And you've included us, Lord, in the commonwealth of the promise of God. And Lord, this morning we all have access. We can all come to you as a friend any time, day or night, with our problems, with our little whims, with our biggest needs, and you're able to listen to us and to fill those. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that day and night we never bother you, Lord. We're never bothersome to you. You love us and you delight in us coming to you. Father, we thank you that you've taken away the rules, that you've given us as a gift, not of the law, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.